Well, here we are. We're at lesson 51 in our total study from our selected Psalms, looking at meditations and prayers relating to the law of God, specifically from Psalm 119. And we're about to finish up. We're in the 21st of 22 sections here in Psalm 119. We find our psalmist once again doing what he's done throughout. This has remained consistent with virtually every section of these 22 various sections, or strophes as we refer to them. He's been talking about his trust, his whole heart trust, I don't, in the mind of, or before God, everything about him being given over. Did you need to say something? Okay, I just wave it. Okay, good. All right. That trusting wholly in the Lord's provision through his word. That's what he's been doing. So he continues to convey this surety, this confidence that he has. And I was thinking about this, and I'll probably say more about this next week as we finish up Psalm 119. But this is a necessary theme for us. This is something that we can fall back on. In other words, we know from experience in studying and knowing the Word of God, and then seeing that Word of God enacted in our life as we're obedient to it. This has been the way of the psalmist. This has been his experience. And one might say, well, how many times do you have to say that? How many times would be necessary? And I would just ask this next week, but I would just ask you to consider your life. And consider what all you've been through thus far in your life as a believer, and answer this question. Has there ever been a time when you felt like you could move away from this attitude toward God? That we're not, that we're all of a sudden, we don't realize just how profoundly blessed we are because of the Word of God. How faithful God has been to us. And those times when we've trusted Him, in difficult times, and seeing His hand work in our life. Not just knowing about what God has done or will do, but seeing what He has done in our lives. So we're not going to stop praising Him for that. We're not going to stop having, as I say, our surety and our confidence rest in that. We need to refresh that. And I see that necessary theme in life. In fact, when we think about it, I can't think of a time I want to stop thinking about it. It's not, I wouldn't be freed up to do anything. I need to be anchored in that confidence constantly, because He is our strength. God is our strength. He is our provider. Christ said it this way in just a few words. He said, without me, you can't do anything. You can't do anything. And what keeps us in that right frame of mind? It's the confidence that we have, the things that we've learned from obedience to His Word. So He sustains our psalmist and has done so. This is His testimony. And the deeper message is for us, He'll sustain every reader. That's what we are, readers of God's Word. We take it, we look at it, we see its truth. It comes to bear on our life. It illuminates our spirit. We embrace it, and it becomes ours as well. God gives us strength through this word. We're never going to depart from that. We're always going to sing His praises. We're always going to talk about how being solely committed to the Word of God has never, ever failed us. So, we have that continual theme throughout. Well, this 21st section here is begins with the next to the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. As we've said, they all follow the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet as this big acrostic. So we're at Shin, S-H-I-N, and you'll see different spellings, so on and so forth, but the 21st letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So where are we by verse? We're at 161. We've only got to go to 176, so we'll knock out 8 of them this morning and then prepare for the last one. From 161, he begins, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." And we see this same dynamic, this same method, if you will, where he takes the first part of a sentence which talks about his particular situation, and then, as we've declared already, the latter part is just a time to uplift the Word of God and his dependency upon it. And he speaks specifically about a certain type of persecution, if you will. He says from princes, and we could read into here rightly, we're just talking about, you know, it could really be anyone in authority, anyone who come against him with some level of power, some, you know, people who can kind of make things happen. We could reduce that down, I guess, and say people who can really make his life miserable because they have the resources. They have, you know, things that they can touch, people under their control and other resources. Princes, people of power. And he says that they persecute him without cause. And when we think about this regarding the three primary writers that we, you know, whatever your stance is, you're going to attribute it to, as we've said, to David, Daniel, or Ezra. Couldn't find much from Ezra's experience, where he would be able to go back and say, yes, this has appeared in my life when some prince or somebody in power was persecuting him, but not so with David and Daniel, proposed writers of Psalm 119. They can certainly do that, and your mind's probably flooded, certainly with David, as he had all kinds of encounters with other rulers and so forth. And certainly Daniel, we know his situation, particularly when it was that time of occupation, and Daniel was being brought up in the Chaldean Empire and being, you know, attempting to brainwash him, give him another name, give him different food to eat, give him different duties, and then God continued to bless him. They came after him many times, and I shared a few lessons back where he was such a godly man, they said, man, if you're going to get Daniel, remember those guys, those other satraps they're called? If you're going to get him, you'll have to get him with something that has to do with his God. That's what they said, because God had blessed his life otherwise, and he was able to function and to work literally in power in the Chaldean Empire. But he never forsook God. So he can certainly identify with this particular verse here in 161. We don't know who wrote it. And I guess some people would put up their fist and fight you over it if they are confident, and for whatever reason, that David wrote all of this, or certainly Daniel. But anyway, it's here for us to acknowledge as the Holy Spirit's word for us this morning. But we can recall David's advantage over King Saul. I mentioned it not too long ago, like we find in 1 Samuel 24:11, where it talks about, he says, "Now my father see," now this is David talking to Saul, "my father," he refers to him with great admiration, with great respect, a man who's trying to hunt him down and kill him. And you might say, well, why would he do that? And I can tell you why. The scripture's clear on it. It's because he sees Saul as the Lord's anointed. David is a man of honor. And it reads, again, 1 Samuel 24:11, "Now my father, see the edge of my robe, of your robe rather, in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, but you are lying in wait for my life to take it." This is David. This could have been on his mind as he perhaps wrote 161 here that we're looking at. Constantly hounded, constantly pursued by Saul. And this was just one example. We could go back and look at Absalom, you know, trying to do the same thing to his father. A lot of unrest going on. Or 1 Samuel 26:18, he also said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing this servant, his servant rather? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" He said up here he's being pursued in 161 without cause. And of course, there's always a cause in there. It's just not an apparent cause or a justified cause. You can go back and look at the situation with Saul trying to run him down, pin him to the wall, you know, kill him out into the field. You know, there was a cause. He was a threat to his empire. Simple as that. Based upon greed, based upon a malignant heart, that was the cause, but not a justified cause. And we find ourselves in a situation like that, where people are against us for no valid reason. No valid reason. And if we've all been in the workplace for any period of time, we run into situations like this from time to time. You know, I worked at Cobb PD for almost 32 years. Certainly during that time, there were situations like this. I had to go straighten things out. It's just unavoidable. Because if you have a responsibility, you're in command, and then you're trying and indeed working according to godly principles in the way you do your job and the way you deal with people. Well, not everybody's on that train, okay? So it creates problems for them. So that is to say, difficulties will come. Difficulties will come. And when they do, we would be saying the same thing that our psalmist says here. But I still focus, in so many words, I still focus upon the Word of God. I do not depart from God's Word in this particular situation. So we see this theme repeated time and time again. Yeah, without a doubt. Yeah, two things. I mean, you know, Christ himself said, what, in this world you will have persecutions. You're going to have trouble, but he's overcome that. How? Well, his word, and we have that word. So you see those things in reality in our life, and really that's the only place to go. That's the only way to evaluate a situation. I would certainly, and I hope nobody would be, if we're approached, if it appears we're being, you know, taken to task for no reason or for malicious or worldly reasons, you know, or false reasons, we evaluate our actions and our behaviors solely on the basis of God's Word. Now, I'm saying even in the workplace, it's not any different the way you treat people, in your families, wherever you have responsibility, okay? Because the bottom line is, if you pass that test, if you're confident that, yeah, hey, I'm sorry you're upset, but nobody's done anything to you. We're not doing anything wrong. This is just a, you know, we're at different places, you know, here on how something should be done or whatever. Then you just, you continue on and you leave it there, and you can't do anything else, particularly if you're acting out of your responsibility. We don't yield, you know, we don't change unless we're indeed wrong. And there again, humility plays a huge role in that. We have to be able to say we're wrong when we are wrong. But where we're not, you know, it takes many years to get to this point, but I say don't lose any sleep over it, okay? Move on. Be an example. Be strong in what you're doing, and it'll work out. So that's been my experience, and I think that's what, well, what else can we do? We follow the Word of God. We follow our conscience, if you will. That's what we do. Psalm 119:23. Back in verse 23, where he said, this same psalmist, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." Now, break that down. If we go back and look at that, because it has application here, he's talking once again about princes. And he's gotten word, or he's heard, or he understands that they're plotting against him. They're talking about him. So what does he do? Does he wring his hands and worry about all of this? And is he tore up because, you know, somebody has, what did they say now, dissed him or disrespected him or whatever? No, that's not. Because after that comma there, he says, your servant meditates on your statutes. And I would say to you this morning, there's not a better medicine in times of difficulty. There's not a better medicine. And hear this, in a time in your life when you feel like emotion is trying to dominate you, it's not that the emotions aren't legit, and we don't have a right, if you will, to be hurt or whatever, to be concerned or disappointed. But I would suggest that you let that reality be short-lived. It's hard. I'm not making light of it. I'm human too. I'm just trying to speak from a little bit of experience and more specifically speak against what this word says rather than be tore up about that, which he doesn't say anything about. Your servant meditates on your statutes. Focus upon the Word of God. Focus on opportunity amidst all that. That's the high road, isn't it? Wouldn't you think? Yeah, I'm the one suffering here, but is there opportunity here for the sake of God, for the cause of Christ? Certainly. At one level, always opportunity. How? As the world, these people you're dealing with, as they see how you respond to difficult situations, particularly when you're the one being attacked, when you're the one who's subject to all the scrutiny and so forth. Now, we can do that if we're confident in the Word of God. Isn't that what we've been talking about? If we know His Word, if we remain focused upon His Word, that's where the strength is. That's where the work is done, through the Word of God. So, that's what we have. Along this line, as he calls out these princes or so forth who are persecuting him, Spurgeon commented on this in his commentary. He said, and I love this, he says, if honor be banished from all other breasts, it should remain in the bosom of the kings, and honor forbids the persecution of the innocent. Once again, I'm tempted to go political on you here, but I'm not going to do that, okay? Just plug it in and apply it where it fits. But yes, those in authority, kings, princes, whatever, so on and so forth, they should be the last, or they should never actually step away from this type of honor. He says, if honor be banished from all other breasts, it should remain in the bosom of the kings, treating people honorably, that is to say, rightly. And he says, you never persecute the innocent. You don't do that. You might say, well, you know, it's been touted here of late in the local news that the number one job of the president is to do what? Protect American citizens. That's his number one job. I think we could agree with that. Different types of protections, okay? And to deviate from that for many other reasons, certainly selfish reasons, if that were the case, would be an abomination. It would be awful. That's exactly what Spurgeon is talking about. But he says that he stands in awe of the Word of God. I looked up that Hebrew word. It's pachad, P-A-C-H-A-D. That phrase there, stands in awe, comes from that one word, which means to be startled. To be startled is like, it says, like from a sudden alarm, okay? To all of a sudden realize, if you will, and to see the truth of something, the glory of something. It would connote a reverential fear or some type of being afraid, even to the point of shaking. There could be a visible response when one literally stands in awe of the Word of God. That's exactly what he's doing. This is a man who's the psalmist. He's speaking from experience. He's seen the Word of God impact his life in so many ways. How does he describe it? He describes it as absolutely awesome. That's how he describes it. And how awesome it is when we see God's Word being lived out, when God responding according to His Word in our individual life. Those are things that we never, ever forget. Spurgeon says also, he says, we're not likely to be disheartened by persecution or driven by it into sin if the Word of God continually has supreme power over our minds. over our minds. A very practical input from him here. We have, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, literally, we have the mind of Christ. Think about that. We have the mind of Christ. We're not in want of knowledge. We're not in want of being able, as I said earlier, and I'll make this application again, to push emotion aside that we might see clearly. We're not going to be so focused on or selfish in our that it causes us to miss the Word of God regarding our particular situation, whatever it be. We're not going to do that. We have, as believers, and I might add, as believers walking, if you will, in the fullness of God's Spirit, don't approach God for wisdom in this area. Even as a believer, if you're hanging on to sins, don't do that. You're not going to hear clearly. It's not going to happen. We must observe what he said time and time again. It was it seven times. We've come before him with that whole heart. Everything's given over to him. We're naked before him. We're like David saying, "Search me, God, that my mind and my motivations be clear, and then I can hear you clearly. I can see your words, particular input in this specific situation in my life." So go before God first and make sure you're not harboring anything. We want to have the mind of Christ. It's ours. We have that. Then he talks about, Paul does in Ephesians 4:23, he tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Our mind. This is where it happens. How do we do that? As he said in Romans 12:2, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but what? We're to be transformed. How? He tells us again, by the renewing of what? Your mind. What you think about. He even goes later and gives us a whole list of things about, right? Or things to think about. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are... You know, he gives us all of that. You ever stop and ask yourself, why am I thinking this way? You ever do that? Why is this on my mind? Why does this dominate me? Are you one of those persons who can be led by some kind of outside influence? I dare say even a movie or a song or something. Now, if it's legit, that's great. But sometimes it's not. In fact, most of the times it might not be. It's worldly. That is to say, it's not based upon the Word of God. Something has crept in and taken us away. And we wonder, well, why is my life not like this? Or why did this not happen to me like it happened to that one, okay, or whatever? That's the wrong focus, is it? Yeah.
So I just a steady stream of boats going running in the water, coming out. But it was a good reminder to just think, the Lord gives us everything we have, gives us everything we need. And
yeah.
Also, I think a lot about His kindness in removing the things from us.
Right.
That cause us to stumble in so many ways. He gives us exactly what we need.
Right.
And that He's so in tune with what is good for His child. Sometimes it's the thing that you enjoy.
Right.
Yeah,
I believe it was Ephesians 4:23 that is quoted, the verses before that. He talks about the putting off first. Yeah, getting rid of those things first. And in many places he does that. We turn away from the things of the world and we turn toward God. It's that simple. Yeah, and you see that right now. Look at 1:62, our next verse. He says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil," and these verses virtually go together here. And he's just pouring out his heart once again. I won't stay here with this verse very long, but back in verse 14 of 1:19, he said, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." And he's just giving us a comparison here. That is to say that there's nothing that compare all riches, there's nothing that compares to the rejoicing that he's experienced through God's testimonies. Now, normally this word applies to practicalities, I think. You know, it's the word being lived out. He sees those things happening, the things that happen, the times that he's relied upon the word of God, and they've served to resonate in his heart. Like I said, things that you're not going to forget, okay? Hey, a situation where maybe a relational conflict or something, but you stood upon the word of God and then you saw the fruit of that later on because of your obedience and faithfulness. You don't forget that. God does his work through the obedience of his church. We keep learning that and mentioning that time and time again. Or verse 111 from 119, where he says, I've inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. The joy of my heart. He's embraced these things over and over again because the word of God has never, ever failed him. Looking for another reference, not from Psalm 119, you can go to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, you should be familiar with chapter 9. We often go there at Christmas and read. And there's one verse in particular, verse 3. Where he says, you shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, the same word he uses here. And when I got to looking at this, and I read that real quickly, and I thought, wait a minute, I know what passage I'm in here. And obviously, you know, chapter 9 of Isaiah, we often go to it Christmas time and read it. But he's talking about the goodness of God here and what God has provided. We look back from this church age, having also the New Testament in our hands, and we look back at what God has accomplished through Christ. That made me want to go to the 9th chapter of Isaiah here and at least read 2 through 7, and I'm going to do that. If you want to look, you can. But this is what we have to look at today, all right? Now remember, our psalmist had the law of God. That's all he had. He had the law. He had the Pentateuch. That's it. We have all of this. And then specifically it says of our Savior, it says, the people who walk in darkness, this is verse 2 of chapter 9 in Isaiah, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, the verse I just read. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. He's just talking about God not being denied his presence, his power not being denied in any way. And then in verse 6, this very familiar verse, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And he says in ending here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is what we have. Not to say it wasn't available at that time. We have it in the written word. We look back on this. This is our hope. We have the indwelling spirit. We have the fellowship of Christ's church. We have all of that. And then it's necessary to make the point that we have no excuse. We don't have an excuse. We have everything that we could possibly need that would cause us to do what the psalmist is doing here, and that is being able to rejoice in the Word of God because of His marvelous provision. Talk about great spoil. And when we looked at these verses, similar verses before, we went back and we looked at the pearl of great price. You know, we looked at that. The example of Christ there talking about, and the man who finds that, he goes and he does what? He sells everything that he has because he realizes what he has. This is it. This is it. I'm going to take this. It's worth everything else. We see that clearly, knowing what we have in Christ. Our psalmist was able to see it clearly because of simply of God's promises. God's word from the law, God's promises. I think that's just amazing. Well, that's what we read. So let's look at 163 as we move along. 163 says, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Well, a natural outcome, we might say. This word despise is a word that literally means in the Hebrew to loathe or to literally detest something. It would relate to something that would be considered an abomination, something that's abominable, if you will, before God. I think of the snowman, don't you? But before God, it's just absolutely out there, totally apart from God. The King James would use the word abhor. Not despise, but abhor. And that's the same thought. Back in 104 from 119, we read, from your precepts, I get understanding. And he said there, therefore, I hate every false way. So maybe just a moment to look at our attitude toward that, or our mindset, if you will, which includes our convictions, about that which is false. And I would say, first of all, or you could call it the world's way, okay, or the devil's way, call it what you want. We know what it is when we see it. It's anything that's apart from God's word. And he says, I've learned to hate that. He don't want to pursue it. He can recognize it when it pops up. He can recognize the danger of it. And sometimes that's hard to do. And that is to say, we might be tempted to involve ourselves in something, or to perhaps the other end of the spectrum would be to stay away from something that we should be involved in. Because it doesn't what suit our fancy or what, maybe even something that would honor and glorify God, something that would be good for us, but for a moment or whatever, we're too selfish or we're not focused upon what God is doing in our life. We don't want to be there. We don't want to embrace the things of the world at any degree. Now, he's learned to hate it. How do you think he learned that? Suffering from it, suffering from bad choices, suffering from not having enough courage perhaps, not having enough faith to stand upon the truth of God's word regarding a particular set of circumstances in his life. We don't like being defeated, do we? We don't like, even in our Christian life, we don't like being duped, if you will, by Satan and his schemes, the wiles of the devil. The Bible speaks of these kind of things. He goes about, as Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Paul tells us that we're not ignorant of his devices. He has plans. He has a format, method of operation, if you will. We can break it down and talk about those things that come into our life that cause us to lust and to desire, to be lazy, to be untruthful, to be all those things that we know do not help us in any way in our walk with Christ. We see the literal power of God's Spirit draining out of us sometimes as we embrace foolish actions, foolish words, and so forth. And again, our psalmist here has learned to hate it. I guarantee you he's learned over the years, as we said, to identify. Maybe he's better at it than most. He can see the danger in leaning a certain way on an issue or whatever. Acting emotionally, again, we can revisit that. Acting out of anger, you know, over, what's the word I'm looking for? Being too given to flattery over things. That's unwise, too, if you read the Proverbs. Don't want to do that. Without a doubt, the Word of God brings understanding and it brings balance in our life. It brings balance. studying the Word of God, yielding to the Word of God, that will stay with us. There are some things that we can learn. In other words, by that I mean they'll keep us from making the same mistakes over and over again. We can do that. We call it a progressive sanctification. Well, we have that. What else? 119, 128, he says, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything, everything. And then he says, I hate every false way. Now again, you may recall, this is one of two verses that I gave you, and I declared that, that at least to me in my study, this verse 128 back in 119 along with 148 that we looked at not long ago, these are two key verses for me, because they reveal the heart, the depth of the heart of the psalmist here, you know, regarding all the multitude of things that he's saying throughout Psalm 119, all 176 verses. So look at this again specifically. He says, therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning what? Everything. How does he apply the Word of God in his life? Specifically, again, just the law of God. How does he do that? Regarding everything. He's given over. We're back to that whole heart phrase, whole heart issue. Yeah, he's in. He's fully in. Everything is evaluated according to the Word of God. And when you take the Word of God and you compare it to what the world offers, he says his only response is hate. He hates those kinds of things. They're destructive. They waste upon a person's life. They provide no good. That is the world's way. So we've talked about being able to recognize it. We've talked about being consistent in our attitude toward the things of the world, the things that are man-made. And we dare not yield in that area. And why would we? This man talks about all the goodness, all that we just read it, all the joy, all the rejoicing, all the gladness and glory that comes, even in times of difficulty. And the world can't provide that. No. It's based upon circumstances with the world. But here, with the power and the truth of God's Word resting in our life, doesn't matter what we're dealing with. Why? Because we're not forsaken. Why? Because constant provision is made for us. Why? Because we can rest confidently that we're in the situation we're in by God's doing, by God's allowance. That's very much a part of it. Psalm 31, a psalm of David, verse 6, David says, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. And it's not that David transfers his hate to the individual here. That's not the thinking. It's the actions of those. That's what he's talking about. Who regard vain idols, who embrace, we could say, things of the world, because everything else that we embrace, right, apart from God, is what? What do we call that? Idolatry. That's what it is. And he's learned to hate it. Why? Because it's costly. It's destructive. It's wasteful. It's so many bad things. And Proverbs 13:5 reads, a righteous man hates falsehood. I can see David teaching that to Solomon, can't you? A righteous man hates falsehood. I can see Solomon learning that from his own mistakes, and he made a lot of them. But, he says, a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. That's always what you get from the world's way, eventually, and certainly in compared to the things of God. My mind went, I won't go and read the whole thing, but Proverbs 6:17, you know, where you've got that list of seven things. One of those things that he mentions there is a lying tongue. A lying tongue. We're talking about falsehood here. And that's one of the things that's listed. It's one of the seven. What's it, third in the list? But he mentions it as an abomination. Those abominations which God hates. That's one of them. falsehood, and specifically a lying tongue. Speak the truth. And certainly don't say something with an intent to deceive. That's a lie. Not just that it's untrue, and we made that distinction not long ago, because there's an intent to deceive. That's wicked. That's demonic. So we stay away from that. Let's move to 164, where he says, and here again, he's been laying out his life. He's, as one commentator said, his innocence before God in this 8 verses here. And here he says, 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances, or because of your word. And we visited this when we first began our study in Psalm 119, because he goes on and he uses different phrases to talk about his dedication to the Word of God on a daily basis. And I listed them here for you again, and you'll be reminded of them. They pop up throughout the Psalm 119. But in verse 147, he says he's before the Lord before dawn, before the day began, it's literally as the sun is coming. He just says daily in verses 97, and also back in verse 3, daily he does this. He acknowledges the Word of God. There's no particular order here. And then, of course, our verse here, he says, I do it 7 times in that day. But understand, he don't mean 7. Understand what that phraseology meant when he's talking about 7. It just meant completeness, or many, you know, many times, often throughout the day is what he's saying. It's coupled with his comments about daily meditation and so forth. We saw that word used many times thus far throughout Psalm 119. This is his way. This is what he does. And you find that, of course, here in 164. He says, I do this nightly, verses 55 and 148 both say the same thing. His mind is upon the things of God. We back and we looked and we talked about that time when we're kind of chilling out, we're, you know, calming down for the day. We're listening to the night. Things are getting quieter. It's easier to focus upon the things of God, perhaps even from our bed. We don't have to seek out that private prayer closet while the world in the daylight is doing its thing. He enjoys that time, and he focuses upon the truth of God's Word. And he says at midnight in verse 62, he uses all these phrases at midnight, at a time when sleep is coming upon him and sleep is drawing him and he's literally fighting sleep. He doesn't want to go to sleep. He wants to pray. He wants to meditate upon the things of God. He knows this is sufficient to relax him. And I know we need physical sleep. I understand that. But I can tell you this also, when the Word of God fills us, when we're confident in the Word of God, we have a rest. We have a strength. Christ said, my food, if you will, shift the metaphor a bit, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. I have bread that you don't know about, he says. He chases away Satan in his own temptations by giving him the Word of God, does he not? 3 times we have his example there, Christ himself, the Word of God. And that's what we have. This again is what our psalmist continues to discover. 7 times a day I praise you. That word praise is that Hebrew word halal. It's from where we get the word, you know, like hallelujah. That's what we get. But it's interesting as you look at the Hebrew definition, how the word is used. And I thought this was interesting because the word praise here, this particular word, halal, talks about literally, it means to be clear. Now think about that in light of the word praise, okay? The English word praise. We come and we're praising God. Well, would we say we're coming and we're being clear before God? Think about that. Is that not what's going on? How are we clear before God in our efforts to worship and to praise Him? What would that indicate? We're seeing things, first off, clearly. We're presenting ourselves clearly. That means with nothing. We're not holding anything. There's no, you know, secret motivation or whatever. We're praising God clearly, or I might say purely. So I can see the application there, even with the English word praise. And he said here, and this was in parentheses in the word I was looking at, it said it almost always deals not with sound, but with color. Being able to see things clearly. Being honest in heart. I've often heard people talk about their salvation experience when finally their sin burden has been relieved and they see things differently in life. And I've actually heard the comment a couple of times, perhaps you have too, that just things seem brighter. The world seems different. Even on a cloudy day, they can see brightness. They can see the goodness of God. This is the mindset around this particular word, which has to do, as he says here, it would be interpreted in English as praise. That's what he had. It also could be related to making a show or to boast. And it says literally in a clamorous type of way, or to rave or to celebrate or to give light. I almost hesitate to read this because this doesn't have anything to do with all this charismatic stuff. It's not talking about that. You don't do it for the sake of doing it. You do it because of the reality of who God is, because of the truthfulness of His Word. It denotes praise. It calls for praise. Genuine praise. Again, pure praise. Clear praise. 119:7, verse 7. All the way back, he says, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. And I'm glad that we can go back and look at 7, because I think that applies here when he's talking about giving thanks with an uprightness of heart. We could say praise. But that uprightness of heart fits right in here. It has to do with this clarity. It has to do with this purity. It's not adulterated in any way whatsoever. God is the discerner of the heart. He knows. He knows the intent of our heart. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Now, a novice person, I might even add a young Christian, or I could say a genuine Christian, but a person who for whatever reason is weak in the faith, might read this and say, what, really? Those who love your law have great peace and nothing? Do we take the Word of God literally here? Yes. Nothing causes them to stumble. Listen, the Word of God has victory over every single thing that comes against us in our life. It works. It works. It will sustain us. It will give us clarity. It will build us up. It'll provide all the things that we need. This is not a pie in the sky thing, okay? This is not just, something to, we emotionally hang on to. It's not that. This is real. This is practical. You have great peace and nothing will cause you to stumble. Psalm 37:11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Now, it's talking about receiving what God wants for us at any particular given time. That which is appropriate for us at that particular time. It will be in abundance. You'll get that nowhere else in this life. I dare say, as much as you love your spouse, as much as you love your children and they love you, and I'll say it, even my grandchildren, doesn't compare to the faithfulness of God and His Word, does it? And we err when we try to hold people to that standard. God is the one who abundantly provides in each and every situation in life. Literally, he says abundant prosperity. Actually, the King James renders that peace, abundant peace. Or Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart, not your head, but your heart, keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. This is what the Word of God brings. And of course, Isaiah 26, 3, which reads, the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. A wonderful, wonderful promise from God's Word. We've been talking about the mind. We spent a little time on that when we first began. And here, he refers to, in the New American Standard, a steadfast of mind, being thinking rightly. And certainly that is centered around the Word of God. What's the result of that? You'll be kept in perfect peace. Perfect peace. A genuine peace. Your circumstances may not change at that moment, but you'll have peace. You'll have confidence. You'll have clarity. You'll have some direction. Sometimes that direction may not involve the next step to be taken. It may involve having enough faith and confidence to wait, to trust God. Right? That's what His Word will provide. And it's a perfect peace. It's that different kind of peace that the Bible talks about. We'll get down there to it in a minute. Spurgeon says, these men, people of this mindset, men and women, are ever striving with all their hearts to walk in obedience to the law. And though they are often persecuted, they have peace, yea, great peace, for they have learned the secret of reconciling blood. They have felt the power of the comforting Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and they stand before the Father as men and women accepted. Peace with God. Confidence with God. Knowing that His promises will be fulfilled. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will provide everything that we need. Everything that we need. Isaiah 32, 17, along this line as well. And the work of righteousness will be what? It will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. You can rest upon it. You can rest upon it. Nothing, he says, causes them to stumble. That whole phrase right there. Well, King James would just put the word offend in there. Nothing will offend them. And there's really two Hebrew words there. They sound similar. I won't call them out. But it does refer to a stumbling block or an obstacle. But not just an obstacle, because it's clear definition. It can be an obstacle or it can be an enticement. Think about that. This is the way the Hebrew words define an enticement. And you would agree, if it's the wrong type of enticement, it can cause you to stumble, can't it? Something put out there to change our hearts, our desires. Once again, dealing with that theme of idolatry. Something to cause us to put something above being obedient to God or having trust in His Word. And that's what we have. Proverbs 3:23 says, then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. This is talking about, Solomon, he's talking about wisdom in the Word. Having confidence in that Word. 1 John 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. And he's just breaking it down here and isolating this to the issue of love, genuine love. When you love rightly, that is to say, when your motivations are love, when you say what you say, particularly in those situations where you're the person who's having to shine light the truth of God's Word on a situation that maybe the person you're talking to, they don't want to hear it. Okay? They don't want to be accused. They don't want to see themselves in error, okay, or not following the Word of God. And yet we're there with the responsibility, the duty, if you will, of shedding light on that situation. And the promise of the Word is, there is no cause of stumbling for him. We're going to be right in that obedience. We're going to be able to say it rightly. Are you following me? We're going to be able to do the word in love, like it says, speak the truth in love. We're not going to stumble in that obedience. And if the person hears us rightly, their stumbling days are over. They're no longer going to rest in error, following their own, usually their own sinful, their own selfish desires. They're going to yield to the Word of God regarding their particular situation. And then lastly, and this is probably the verse you might have been thinking about when we started, Philippians 4:7, which refers, it says, in the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ, the peace of God. That is to say, it's a different kind of peace. It's not the world's peace. It's not that at all. It's not based upon circumstances. It's based upon what? The truth of God's Word. That's what it's based on. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What we think about matters. It matters. What we allow ourselves to stew over, to fantasize over, to formulate in our mind. And if we stop for a moment, we know that this is where sin starts. This is where it is initially enrooted, if you will, in us. Christ says, my peace. He says in John 14, my peace, his peace, I leave with you. And he says plainly, not as the world gives am I giving it to you. His peace. This is the peace we want. This is not something that's phony. This is something that's built on the truth of God's Word, and it will serve to sustain us in every single situation of life. Verse 166 reads, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. I said earlier he's talking about, to some degree, his own innocence here before the Lord. And he's, in his conversation, if you will, with the Lord, he's just reminding him of this, not as if the Lord doesn't know. He's looking at his own heart, and he's pouring it out. This is our sure and our confident hope. It's in our, for the word, to be sure, it's in the Word of God, but our obedience to that Word. Again, he sees this. He knows that he's not guilty or at fault during this time of suffering, at least in a specific way. He knows his general condition, and he himself, I'm sure, is reliant upon the mercy and grace of God. It's not that he's without that, but he understands that it's God and God alone who can clear the innocent, if you will. And God has purposed to do that, and he experiences that. Genesis 49:18 reads, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. And this is Jacob blessing his sons. You know that passage where he goes through there and he lists all the 12 tribes. He lists them individually there. Well, eventually the 12 tribes. But all of those sons he mentions. And what's on his mind in an umbrella kind of way is the salvation, or the deliverance, if you will. Not your soul salvation, but deliverance from the Lord. He's thinking about the future history of Israel and all that's going to come against them, all the difficulty, and he probably didn't even see it clearly. He just knew it and understood the battle. And he says, I wait for your deliverance. That's all I have. I don't have anything else. I'm wholly dependent upon you, God. And this is what he was praying over his sons. Jacob was. Back in 81 of 119, our psalmist said, my soul languishes, or as King James says, my soul faints, is fainting for your deliverance, for your salvation. I wait for your word. And when we studied that, we saw the implication there was that he wasn't even tempted to look at something else to satisfy his soul. Not tempted at all. He was waiting specifically on the Lord. So he had put all the other options aside. I think about Job and his difficulty with those three who came to him with their worldly wisdom and then their limited spiritual wisdom. Job at some point had to put all that beside him and focus solely upon the Word of God, focus his attentions upon God and God alone. It's the same type of dynamic I see. Later, next week, when we get to 174, we'll read the same psalmist saying, I long for your salvation, for your deliverance, O Lord, and your law is my delight. He'll say it for one final time. I love Spurgeon's comments here. He said, in times of trouble, there are two things to be done. Some simplicity here, but some truth. Two things to be done. He said, first is to hope in God, and that is to say, in God alone. That's what we commented on here. And the second, he says, is simply to do that which is right. And once again, you say, well, how do we determine that? Well, right according to the Word of God. Our hope is in God alone. We look nowhere else but to Him. And our purpose is to do what is right. And we might add, when perhaps the entire world, even those that are most dear to you or whatever, are telling you to do something else. They're coming at you with their disgust because you won't do it. You won't yield. And the only thing you can hold on is, well, this is not what the Word of God says. My own conscience is fighting me here. And what does the Bible say about going against conscience? What is it? That's sin. Same thing Luther said, right? To go against conscience. Not good, not wise. Shouldn't do it. Not safe, is what he said. 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. Once again, his declaration before the God. I keep your personal testimonies and I love them exceedingly. Exceedingly, that is, in quantity and in frequency. They dominate my life. And he refers to his soul. Now here it's not my mind. This is deeper. My soul keeps your testimonies. The Word of God surrounds him, surrounds his very soul like a garment, like a robe, if you will. Spurgeon says, my outward life has kept thy precepts, and my inward life, my soul, has kept thy testimonies. And he breaks them down here. Back in verse 47, we read, I shall delight in your commandments. He says, there which I love, he loved them back then. Or 129, your testimonies are wonderful. And that word there in the Hebrew means they're miraculous, they're marvelous. They're awe-inspiring, your testimonies. Therefore, my soul observes them. He's drawn to them. The more we store our mind with heavenly truth, the more deeply shall we be in love with it. The more we see the exceeding riches of the Bible, the more will our love exceed measure. And he says, Spurgeon does, it will also exceed expression. Think about that. That level of outpouring because of the power of God's Word in our particular life, in our situation, Him meeting our need, we'll literally lose the ability to express it. And that's when the Scripture talks about the Holy Spirit taking over and taking our prayers, taking our heart before God. Have you ever been so deep in prayer with the Lord, so committed, just so given over to Him that words fail you? God, you know my heart. I pray that often. Lord, you know my heart. I want you to know my heart. And if there's something amiss, I want to know that. And we can fix that. I can confess that. I can forsake that. I can call that what it is, as minute as it is, because I know if I don't, what's going to happen? It just grows and grows and grows. God will provide. So we're up to our last verse in this 21st section here, verse 168. Our psalmist cries out, I keep your precepts and I keep your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Look at the latter part of the verse. All my ways are before you. That is to say, Lord, look, you know from one end to the other. You know every minute detail of my life. You know that. You know the sincerity of my heart. Yes, granted, you know my limitations. You know my failures. You know what I'm still working on here. What I'm... Spirit continues to mold me and to change me and to bring me to a different level, if you will, of sanctification in my life up until that time when all of a sudden, boom, it's done by what? By glorification. Then and only then have we arrived at our heavenly state. But in this life, we progress. And that should be our desire, to progress, to know more about God, to know more about Christ, as Paul said, to be able to imitate Him, if you will, more, say people can see Him in today than they did yesterday. Why? Because we learn from our mistakes. Or we rose to the challenge that the Spirit of God, the Word of God, was presenting in our life. We rose to that, and our sanctification has increased. It's not about merit. It's about love. Our love, Christ. The realization that we are bought with a price, that our life belongs to Him. That's what it's about. There's no... We just learned that this morning, did we not? Everybody who was in the first service. That was wonderful. Not about merit. It's about God's grace, God's mercy. It's about those who respond in faith. So I keep your precepts and your testimonies. Psalm 18:6 says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of His temple and my cry for help before Him to His ears. That's David there speaking in Psalm 18. I mentioned Job, so we can look at Job 24:23, where he says, let my cry come before you. This is what we're talking about, bringing it before the Lord. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Job was crying out for that understanding. Now Spurgeon breaks this down where the Psalm here in 168, or this verse of this Psalm, speaks of precepts and testimonies. And he breaks it out this way. He says, these are different, and they're not in opposition, but they convey that which different. Okay? So precepts is referring to that which is practical, what we do by way of practice as we're influenced by the Word. Now, he relates this also to this issue about the heart, this wholeheartedness that we're talked about. This shows that we do indeed embrace the Word of God. And then the testimonies is more doctrinal in nature, the actual word, the knowledge of that word, that which we have up here first before it gets here. Now, it must be here, right, before it gets here. The gnosis, as it says in the Greek, but the volitional part, the part that we willfully give over, which can be seen in our obedience and how we practically live our life, how we speak. Now, once again, I'll add, it's not talking about perfection. It's not talking about that. That's not a reality in the Christian life. The only thing that's perfect is God's grace toward us, God's mercy toward us. But there is growth. There is genuineness. There is change. There is turning. There's all those things whereby our acceptance of God's precepts, if you will, can be seen in our life. Yeah, they're evident. For all my ways are before you. It's the total man, all of him. It's been submitted to the Lord. Mind, body, spirit, everything that he is given over. We're down, Psalm 102, verse 1. An unknown writer of this psalm, Psalm 102, but he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Just a reminder that God hears the cries of his children. And then lastly, we go all the way back in 119 to look at verse 22, where he says, take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. We talked about how he was perhaps looking at those around him who were scorning him, the psalmist, scorning him for his beliefs, taking a stance which, from a worldly perspective, made no sense to them, and they called him on it, perhaps publicly, with an attempt to make him look foolish amongst others. And we quoted Spurgeon way back then when we looked at verse 22. When we looked at this verse, and I noted then, he said, the best way to deal with slander is to pray about it. Do you remember this? Pray about it. He said, God will either remove it or he will remove the sting of it. And don't be put on your heels when the world wants to accuse you or come against you because you take a stand on the Word of God. My advice, the Word of God, would be to be loving and to be consistent, to be truthful. There's a reality that exudes from a person who's confident in the Word of God. You can call it what you want. It's a spiritual recognition with another believer. I think an unbeliever just senses the truth or the reality of it. They know that you're convinced about what you're saying. They're beginning to sense a bit of the power of God's Word being spoken to them by somebody who truly believes it and whose life represents their commitment to that. There's power in that. And that's what we strive for. And in closing here, our psalmist is simply saying, Lord, this is the way I've lived my life. This is the way I've come before you. Even with all my faults, this is who I am. This is what I'm committed to. And Lord, you know that, and I know you will continue to meet my need. You will do that. Lord, we're so thankful today for the truth of your word, how great it is, how mind-boggling it is for us, Lord. We can simply rest in your word. And I pray, Lord, that even in that rest, there's a desire to read it and to study it and to know it. Know it so that we can let it in our life in times of need. And that specific word of God can come to our salvation, our deliverance, Lord, when we're caught up in the things of the world, when we're being challenged by this world, even perhaps rejected or persecuted. Lord, your word will not fail. We'll have your peace and your presence. We will not stumble, as your word has declared today. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Give us courage to walk in your word, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.